As always, very thankful for your presence this morning on this beautiful Lord's Day in a comfortable place to assemble. You'll turn with me again this morning to Acts chapter 15. You may recall that in our study of the life of the Apostle Paul, we're really getting to an area of his life that will go with him and be with him, not only at this period that we'll study, but it seems to follow him. At least for some scholars say 10 years in his ministry. It seems to have subsided by the time the chapter or the book closes on the life of the Apostle Paul. But we get indications through various writings of his that though the matter is settled, that we're going to look at afresh again this morning, it will not be settled throughout all the regions that he goes. He's going to have men who follow him who will continue to teach that there is to be an addendum to salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And that is the keeping of the law. We noted in Acts 15, which is the great chapter that contains in it the first and the only counts, what might be called a council in New Testament history, inspired New Testament history, that we do have this issue that arises as Paul goes from one place to another that has to do with the purity of salvation by faith through grace in Christ alone. And those who are coming behind, who are saying that they have some authority that's been given to them by the church at Jerusalem, to tell the men that those churches that have been established that they are to be circumcised. And the circumcision was more than just a physical act. It was a commitment, a duty that the individual, once they were circumcised, they were being taught, by doing this, you are committing to keeping the Mosaic law. That is part of what is involved in the act of circumcision. At least that's what it has come to mean by the time the New Testament is written. And the Apostle Paul has no small contention with these men. It immediately gets his attention because he has seen grace. He is not a man who is unaware of the Mosaic law. We know this fully because we know his background. We know enough about it that since we've begun our study, we know that he knows the law. If there's anyone who knows the law, he knows the law. But what he has seen in Christ is liberty from the demands of the law in that respect. And he says of these men, they've come in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ. And that's not a term that you can twist any way to think that these are men who come with not a desire to do the saints good, but to do them something that is not good. And so the matter becomes a matter of contention, and it seemed good to them so that Paul says, I don't want to have run in vain. You see a sense of humility in him that maybe I've not seen this clearly. I think that may be the meaning when he says, I hope that I've not run in vain. So he makes a trip. He sees the men who are of repute at the church at Jerusalem, the apostles. He seems to have met with them privately to discuss this matter. But then eventually it gets to the point where the church at Antioch of Syria sends him back to the church at Jerusalem. They send with him Barnabas. And when they go back to the church at Jerusalem, then the issue is debated. There is debate. Is this something that we need to condone? That is, these men who have gone down to the church at Antioch and preached that men have to be circumcised in order to be saved? Or is this something contrary to God's revealed will now? And they come to a conclusion, and the conclusion is articulated in Acts 15, and they ascertain that these men, they were not sent out by the church at Jerusalem. Don't believe everybody that comes to you says, this church sent me. You have to do some background checking. These people were not sent by the church at Jerusalem. And the doctrine that they were teaching was something that was not condoned by the church at Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, there were two prominent spokespeople at the time that this issue came up that put everybody's minds at ease. First was Peter. Peter says, you know, at the first, the Lord used me to take the gospel to the Gentile world and at the house of Cornelius. And I've recounted to you exactly what happened there. And the Lord showed evidence of a genuine work of grace in their hearts. He gave signs. He caused them to speak in languages that they did not know beforehand. And that was authoritative to me. It confirmed to me that this is a work of God. And when I saw this, the only thing that was required of them was to be baptized, not to be circumcised. So Peter, with his authoritative voice, speaks, and then James speaks, and the church is at rest. They all come to the same mind, and they decide to write a letter back to the church at Antioch of Syria. That letter, by the way, is going to be read to the people there. Who knows how many of them could read? We make the false assumption, don't we, that as we read our Bible, because we come from a culture where we've been taught from an early age to be able to read, many of these people could not read. So they had to have the Word of God read to them, or important letters read to them. And they went and they read the letter that came from the church in Jerusalem. Its contents were like this. In Acts 15 and verse 22, "Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. They wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and the elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch in Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain men which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls." That's what the teaching of keeping of the law for salvation does to an individual. It subverts their souls. This is what these men said it did. And it still does. "Saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, therefore, being assembled," and notice this phrase, "with one accord." I've made the case over the years, whether it's a valid case or not, I'm convinced that it is. And I've heard this and practiced in different ways in Baptist churches. Baptist churches typically would say that we are a democratic body. Really, we're not. No Baptist church is a democratic body. Every Baptist church is a Christocratic body. Christ is the head, the living Christ. And the living Christ in a New Testament assembly is living within each one of the members. So really, we're not democratic in the sense that if we have a vote, then a simple majority carries the motion. I'm convinced that if we have the mind of Christ, He will be leading every mind in the same direction. And that there will be unanimity. Now, some people say, well, we can hope for that, but we'll never achieve that. Don't limit our Savior. And some would say, well, let's have the vote, and if we're at odds with one another, then those who did not vote in the direction that we go, then what we'll do is we'll submit to the will of the church, and we'll all be in one accord then. But that's not what happened here. What happened here is they all got to one accord, and then they moved. Then they wrote the letter. And I would argue that that is God's way. Churches, if there's dissension about a particular matter, I'm not so sure that it doesn't mean we don't move. If there's unanimity, the Lord has done His work in our mind. I don't care if it's a matter of great import like mission work or buying chairs. If He has gotten us to the point where we're all of the same mind, then I think we're on firmer footing that we have the mind of Christ and we can move forward. That's what happened here. They were all of one accord, and then they wrote the letter. The letter goes out to the churches, and further, I would say, the evidence of the Spirit of God doing His work in the hearts of the people with the church in Jerusalem. Another evidence of that is how this letter is received at Antioch. Immediately, when they had the letter read to them, they rejoice in the consolation that they have. They begin to feel the burden. Every man will feel the burden if you tell them they have to keep every aspect of the law. That's what the law will do for you. Even for believers. You tell believers that you have to keep every aspect of the law in order to be saved or to keep your salvation, it will begin to burden you. You'll have a guilty conscience continually. But this is what happens is when they hear these words, they have great consolation. They rejoice in the comfort that they now have, that they're not obligated to keep the law in order to be saved. Just as a side note, it is kind of interesting to me that there are conditions that are not edicts from the church at Jerusalem, but they are recommendations, if you will, exhortations. Because the law of Moses is being read in a lot of these cities where the Gentiles that are converted live, they tell these saints that, yes, you don't have to keep the law of Moses. You should not keep the law of Moses, thinking that it will aid your salvation. But what you should do is, you know, don't eat things with blood. Don't eat those things that are strangled. You know, don't engage in fornication. And there's reasons why all of these things were listed. And I don't have the mind or the desire this morning to go into the details of why those things are mentioned. But I would put this under the category of they want no hindrance to the gospel message as it goes out to the Jew. And so that those exceptions are made. One final note before we move forward. Two final notes. One, this is a fulfillment of the Lord's teaching in His public ministry. You turn with me to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14. Now, Paul is going to write in one of his letters about the purpose of the law, and he's going to write about the fact that it has a limited lifespan. Aspects of the law have a limited lifespan. He refers to these things as vanishing away. That portions of the law kill. So, what we understand then is that what's happening here is that God's sanctioned way of dealing with His people is changing. There's a new way. The Lord Jesus said He came to have a new and living way. And then what we have is what He said in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14. Then came to Him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." But verse 16 is where we begin the thought that I really want to emphasize. "No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it taketh up from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." Now, why bring this up? Why is this important? The importance is, I think, really coming to the fore in Acts 15. That which is old, the old law, having its place, new things are occurring, and you can't mix the two. To mix the two is not beneficial at all. That's essentially what the Lord is saying, and that's what's being taught here. Here's my second final note about Acts 15. This was a church council. This is the only recorded church council where we have one church sending messengers to another church to see what we should do. No other place in the New Testament has this. And the New Testament canon is not closed until after John passes away, which is probably AD 90 or so, 95. So decades pass, and there's not another record of another church council. Now, why do I bring this up? Because denominational structures cannot live without councils. It doesn't seem they can. In the Presbyterian denomination, which I have many fellow believers that I love dearly, and they love the Lord, I understand that. But they believe that there are certain matters that individual churches cannot resolve themselves, and so it bubbles up to a presbytery. A group of elders that meet from time to time from various churches. And if it needs to go further, it goes further up the chain. You say, well, that's Presbyterian for you. Well, Baptists do it. I don't know if you're keeping up with what's taking place in the Southern Baptist Convention, but one of the biggest arguments that's taking place within the convention today is the role of women in churches. And guess what's happening? The Southern Baptist Convention meets, and all of these messengers of the churches, this is what I think they're called, they go to the conventional meeting, and they have men tell them, this is what you should do. This is the position that you should take. And of course, they're Baptists, and they will argue vigorously for the autonomy of the local church. I understand that. That's a Baptist position. But there's danger. The danger is that you'll start looking to the Al Mohlers of the world, there's no doubt he's a believer in my mind, no doubt that he's well qualified to lead people in terms of his knowledge of the Scripture, but unfortunately, what we have is a layer built on top of the scriptural model. And anything added to the scriptural model is going to fail.
Amen.
And it's going to mislead. Someone has made the observation that the only institution on the face of the earth that the Lord Jesus said He would personally empower is His churches. He never promised to personally empower anything above the church. And so any power that they have, and again, I have men that are in this organization, and I love them dearly, and I know that they love the Lord, but they cannot count on His power and His direct leadership because He didn't promise it to them. You know, by the way, just so we're talking about that issue, I heard, and let's just hope it wasn't false, that every denomination that descends into liberality, it begins with a doubt on the inerrancy, the infallibility of the Scripture. And one of the ways it begins to evidence that core rot is, what about women in the church? I just make an insertion here as we're looking at the life of the Apostle Paul. We're going to see as he moves out into the Gentile world, particularly in Europe, that there will be prominent women who are converted. You know what prominent men and women can do sometimes? They can put pressure on God's men to do things the way they want them to be done. And you women know this, and you're really good at it. Paul never succumbs to that. His teaching about the role of women stays the same no matter where he goes. And women are forbidden from preaching, teaching in a local assembly. And they need to understand that the role that they've been given is for a safeguard from them, for them. It is of the wisdom of God that you're not given that privilege, that authority, or that duty. Rejoice in God's provision for you, to keep you from that. But that's not sufficient for many. That was my last comment on Acts 15. So, Acts 15 and Acts 16 really gets us to the end of Paul's first missionary journey. The second missionary journey will soon begin, but only after he has spent time in the church at Syria, in Antioch. The second missionary journey will have its beginning at the latter part of chapter 15. And just to remind you, it will span some 2,800 miles. And keep in mind that most of those 2,800 miles are traversed by foot. And sometimes he even makes the choice. He could go another way, but he wants to walk. And by the way, if you want to have an opportunity to think, take out your earbuds and walk. Absorb the Word of God. Take out your earbuds and walk. And it's amazing what the Lord may bring to your mind. Paul was given to walking, but 2,800 miles in this second missionary journey, 2.5 to 3 years long, we're told. The genesis can be traced back to the delivery of the letter that we're talking about in Acts chapter 15. But in the second missionary journey, let me just throw out some names that you're going to be introduced to as we go through this. Silas. Now, those of us who studied the life of Paul before, and you're not a novice to your New Testament, you know that Silas will be linked with Paul. But what about Barnabas? Well, we'll find out about Barnabas. But Silas you'll be introduced to. Timothy. Well, we've already been introduced to Timothy. No, you really haven't. You've been introduced to Lystra. Lystra is where Timothy is from. And Lystra is a place that Paul will go back to. And when he goes back, he will see evidence of fruit. I don't know that he had any indication while he was in Lystra that the Lord was working in a young man named Timothy. But he was. And when he goes back to Lystra, we find Timothy there. He will become what Paul refers to as my son in the faith, which implies that Paul's ministry was instrumental in Timothy coming to know the Savior. And then we'll also find out that he was a lifelong companion of Paul. And this is no small thing, because we have a man who's older, and he comes in contact with a younger man, and we have this beautiful arrangement of God of the affinity between these two. In my brief time is in the ministry, it seemed that that's what the Lord did with me. He put me in contact with men who were older than I was, and there was an affinity that was quickly gained. It happened with Brother Goodman. It happened to a degree with Brother Barber. It certainly happened with Brother Bell. All of these men, quite older than me, but we had something in common. And that commonality was a love for the Savior, and I think a love for the Word of God. And though I was leap years behind them in an understanding and grasp of the Word of God, there was an affinity there, and it's like I began to soak things up. I became a sponge, you see. That's what I think, young man who has a sense that the Lord is calling them to the ministry, one of the evidences I think that you'll see is that you'll begin to find these affinities with men who are older than you in the faith, and you'll be able to absorb from them the things that the Lord has taught them. So Timothy will be introduced to. Here's another name, Luke. You say, well, Brother Colley, we understand. I think all of us here understand that when you read the book of Acts, it's a book written by Luke. And, you know, he says, I'm writing this to you, O lover of God, Theophilus, about what's happened since the Lord Jesus went back to the right hand of the Father and the things that he continues to do. But we never get introduced to Luke in any of the events until Acts 16. And in Acts 16 and verse 10, you'll find the first usage of a pronoun, we. What's happening there is that Luke is now inserting himself in the narrative. Somewhere in this second missionary journey, he joins up with Paul and Silas and begins to recount things that are happening to them. You know, what's your pronoun? Well, his pronoun becomes, the pronoun of note becomes we. Luke, we're introduced to. Well, you will also be introduced to Philippi. And a notable name, Lydia. I was watching something on YouTube last night. It got my attention. I don't know how the internet knows what I'm thinking. But it put up a YouTube thing, The Travels of the Apostle Paul. And so, of course, I had to watch it. And I watched it. It was really, I thought, pretty well done, except for the Catholic influence. I'm on alert for that. But it says that in modern day, whatever the name of the town is now that was Philippi, there's a replica of Lydia because she was a key figure in what happens in Philippi. Just so you know as well, Paul has already been introduced to Roman culture. He moves in a world of Roman influence. He moves in a world of Greek influence. And sometimes the names of the places tell you that it's a world of Greek influence. Philippi would tell you that it's a place of Greek influence. Philip II is the namesake of that town, and his son, Alexander the Great. You're going to be introduced to Philippi. You're going to be introduced to Thessalonica. Thessalonica in modern-day Turkey. Berea. Who would not, as a believer, want to be classified like these Bereans? They searched the scriptures daily to see whether the things that they were told were so. You're going to be introduced to Athens in the second missionary journey. Not Athens, Georgia. Athens, Greece. You're going to be introduced to Corinth. Two letters that Paul writes that preserved in the New Testament were written to that church at Corinth. And then, of course, Ephesus will be touched in this second missionary journey. Well, with relatively little notoriety, Paul is going to move into these regions. And when he moves into those regions, the Lord is going to be pleased to expand his kingdom in the hearts of men and women in ways that are so impactful that they really have more impact on the world than Alexander the Great or any Roman conqueror ever had. As a matter of fact, you put all of the influence and power of all of the kings of the world together combined, and none of them have had the influence that the Apostle Paul had as he was led by the Lord Jesus Christ to go to these places. As I mentioned before, and I think that it's worth thinking through a little bit more, you understand that he's going to a world that has no knowledge of Old Testament scriptures. If they have it, it's because some of them have aligned themselves with the Jews that are meeting in synagogues in those cities. Many of them have no understanding of Old Testament scriptures. But what they do have as men is an awareness that there is something that they do not know. And this is where my world intersects with their world. I grew up in a Christian home, for which I'm extremely thankful. I thank God frequently for that privilege. I was not unaware of Scripture, but I did live, as I stepped back and people told me that this is the world that you're living in, I lived in a world that had such a Greek influence that the overall impetus of life was eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. And that's the world I lived in. And by the grace of God, He began to show me how empty that was. How vain that was. Like the wind. There's nothing really substantial to it, and it brought no peace to my soul. When Paul goes out to this world, he goes out to the Greek world, and the top rung of their assessment of what life is all about is the gaining of knowledge. If you go to the Roman world and they intermix, you might say that the top rung of their definition of the existence of true life is to have power, to build empires in this world. And Paul moves among those with a message that exposes the falsehood of both beliefs and the glories of the sufficiency of Christ for men who that's all they know. So, for example, read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world, and I love to read it this way, the world by its wisdom, the wisdom that it can only have as a natural man, by its wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, that is the thing preached, that is Christ Himself, to save them that believe. The Jews, he says, require a sign. But the Greeks, they seek after wisdom. But we came in among them, and we preached Christ crucified. Of course, to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, they heard it. And you may remember what happens at Athens. The Lord, you cannot preach the gospel without preaching the resurrection of Christ. And when He got to the resurrection, they began to laugh at Him. It was foolishness to them. That is not where their minds had taken them as a possibility and the essence of life. But he says, we preach Christ that way. But verse 24, but unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, whether with the Roman influence or the Greek influence, when they are called by God, which implies regeneration, being made a new creature in Christ, having the world that is reality opened up to you that you could not see before because you were dead in trespasses and sins. Once you have that open to you, this is what you see. Christ, the power of God. Christ, the wisdom of God. And there, these Greeks who have spent their lives, some of them pursuing wisdom and come up with a to the place where they cannot even know if they've even identified all the gods who might have wisdom. So they have to the unknown God. They come to the conclusion that life essentially is a mystery. We cannot know the very thing that we're seeking after. But when Christ comes with this simple message, this profound message, and He still does it today. Christ crucified. Christ buried. Christ raised from the dead, the believer sees this as the wisdom of God. And the Greek mind rejoices that they grasp the very thing that they have seen to be the wisdom of life, the essence of life. Last point. What about the Roman world who feels like that they don't know life until they're dominating in this world? They have to have people to dominate. The rulers have to have empires to build, or life is not worth living. I read, this is on that YouTube thing I was watching last night, that some of these men who were engaged in battles, epic battles, that once, if they lost, you know what they did? They committed suicide. To them, life was not worth living if they were conquered. All they were living for was domination in this world. Empires in this world. The gospel message takes you to the reality there's another world. And the glory of Christianity is to be translated from one kingdom to another kingdom, and people don't even see it. But if there's a world that is coming, there's a world that exists, that instead of dominating it, we love to think that we'll be dominated by it. So listen in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. That which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but notice this, he tells them, and that which is to come. In other words, the Roman mind, geared to think about domination in this world, because that's all there is, there's a world to come. And Christ is the Lord of that world. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 9, again, Philippi, a place that Paul will go to in this second missionary journey. Wherefore God also highly exalted him, has given him a name, in verse 9, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not Caesar. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The risen Christ, the ascended Christ, is the Lord of this world, and he's the Lord of me. And the futility of seeking dominion and domination over men that's infused into the Roman mind is supplanted by the grace of God with an acknowledgement that I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he's living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And every time I hear him, I know he's near. And he is my Lord. And I'm going to see him one day in a world that I've been taught I should savor. Savor the things that are above. Lay up treasures in a world that you do not see, where moth and rust does not corrupt, where thieves don't break through and steal. The mind of the believer goes from the temporal to the eternal through the power of God. And this gospel goes out, and from place to place, people hear it. And they're changed. Their minds and their hearts are changed. He's still doing it today. You believe it? I believe it. I'd love to see more of it. I'd love to see in our midst people who come in and they don't know what they're about to get into, but they hear the gospel message, and on the spot, the Lord brings them to see these realities that Paul carries with him to a godless world. Don't you desire to see that? Oh, I would love to see it. But he works. He still works.